You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
All right, we're going to be learning the way of Jesus through the Gospel of Mark. And today I'm going to be preaching on Mark 1, verses 1 through 13. But I'm going to start off just by reading the very first verse and then opening us up in prayer. And I'll read the other ones when we come to them. So Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you as people with different needs, different problems, different life situations, different circumstances, but all needing Christ. We pray that as we go through this story of Jesus, that the story of his life and his death and his resurrection would make sense of our lives. And Lord, today as your word is preached, would you shine a spotlight on Jesus, draw us to him, and draw us into the work that he's doing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We find ourselves at a place in history that feels both pivotal and yet perplexing. There's so much potential in humanity for good and so many reasons to be hopeful, and yet it feels like every day there's another Hollywood star accused of sexual harassment, another story revealing how deep the roots of racism go in our country, another politician using their power for personal gain. And it's not just everything that's going on. I mean, there's always been suffering and hardship, but it's also the way we interact with it. Social media puts a world full of brokenness and tension in the palm of our hands, and the 24-hour news cycle keeps it in front of our faces at all times. And the worst part of it isn't just all that's happening, it's that we have to then hear everyone else's opinion about it, am I right? That we live in a soundbite culture where everyone's got a hot take and feels obligated to express their moral outrage just to make sure that people know where they stand on issues that they're probably not even qualified to be talking about. But this stream of bad news and the cultural chaos in its wake has left many with a sense of fear and hopelessness. Many of you are exhausted and weary from it. Some of you have just grown numb. You're over it. You've tapped out. And honestly, most of us have enough problems of our own to deal with. And so the question is, in the midst of all of this, how then do we live? Well, there's the American way. You keep working hard and you can accomplish anything you put your mind to. Or there's the Los Angeles way that's more like, whatever, we're over it. We're doing our own thing over here. Or, of course, there's the way of self. At the end of the day, we all want our own way. But what we need is the way of Jesus, a way that acknowledges the brokenness of our world and yet brings hope in the midst of it, a way that is driven by love, a way that is driven by love and upholds justice and peace. A way that brings purpose to all of who we are and all of life. A way that connects all the brokenness out there with what's going on in here and in here. What we need is the way of Jesus. And I truly believe that Jesus is the answer to the world's problems and to your problems and to my problems. But it's not a simplistic, formulaic exchange where you put in your prayers and Jesus gives you what you want. No, this is not a naive quick fix. The way of Jesus has to be learned over time. And what we need in a world that feels like it's gone mad is a steady, patient process of learning the way of Jesus. Like a river that carves a path over time, we need Jesus to form our souls into a different way of being in a world that runs on pride and greed. And so that's exactly what we're going to do over all of 2018 as we go through the book of Mark, learning the way of Jesus for the good of Los Angeles. And today, we have a lot to do. I'm going to briefly give some of the backstory of Mark, and I use the word briefly very loosely there, but I'm going to briefly give some of the backstory and context for the book of Mark, and then we'll look at the first 13 verses, which really function as a type of prologue to the book as a whole. And then we'll just get going, verse by verse, week by week, gradually seeing more of the fullness of the gospel each step of the way. So let's start off with some of the backstory of Mark. What do we know about the setting of this that helps us understand this book? Well, first of all, Mark is one of four gospel accounts in the New Testament. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And some of you might be asking, well, why do we need four gospels? I mean, I'm sure you're asking that. You're asking that, right? Why need four? Well, okay, I'll answer if you're begging, okay? Why four gospels? I mean, especially like, why do we need four of the same story? And what if they contradict one another? But see, that's only a problem if you assume that the gospel writers are merely trying to give a chronological account of the life of Jesus. But that's not what they're doing. Think about it like this. Let's say you walk into an old house of Ronald Reagan. And in this old house of where Ronald Reagan used to live, they have four portraits of him on the wall. And you look at the first one, and of course, Ronald Reagan was president of the United States. So there he is in this portrait in his full suit with a red tie in the Oval Office, looking very presidential, right? But then next to that one, there's another portrait of Reagan of before he was president, when he was a Hollywood star and he was in movies. And in this portrait, maybe he was in a Western movie. He's wearing a cowboy hat. He's got a pistol in his hand and cowboy boots. And there's that portrait of him. And then alongside of that portrait, there's another one of, say, him with his buddies on the golf course. And it's Ronald Reagan, the friend. And he's got a golf club in his hand and the green grass behind him. And he's smiling really big. And then lastly, there's a portrait, the fourth portrait, of him with his wife and his children. And you have these four different portraits of Reagan. And what nobody would do if you walked into that house, you wouldn't look at him and say, whoa, wait a second here. These are contradictory. Like, does the guy wear a cowboy hat or not? Like, come on. These are contradicting one another. Like, what's in his hand? Is it the golf club or the pistol? Like, which is it, right? Nobody would say that. And you also wouldn't do this. Nobody would go in there and say, you know what we need to do? We need to harmonize these four. Let's just combine them into one, right? Where you have this, like, one portrait of Ronald Reagan where maybe he's in the Oval Office wearing his suit, but he's got a cowboy hat on and a golf club in one hand and a pistol in the other and his kid standing in front of him, right? That would be ridiculous. And the reason it would be ridiculous is because each portrait is showing a different aspect of who he was and what he did in his life. The gospel writers are painting portraits of Jesus, each emphasizing different aspects of his identity and his mission. So the Gospel of Matthew was written to a primarily Jewish audience, and so he's showing Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. The Gospel of Luke was written to a Gentile audience, and so he's showing that Jesus is the Savior of the world. The Gospel of John was written to Greeks, and he's showing Jesus as the divine word who holds all things together. And so what then about Mark? What's unique about Mark? Well, first of all, Mark was the first gospel written. In fact, most scholars think that when Matthew and Luke compiled their gospels, that they actually had Mark sitting in front of them, that they straight up copy and pasted certain sections of it into theirs. So the gospel of Mark was the first written. It's also the shortest gospel by far. But although it's short, it's action-packed. Mark shows us Jesus on a rescue mission, and it's a story that is dramatic and fast-paced. There's very little teaching in it and lots of action. 41 times in these short 16 chapters, Mark uses the word immediately. It's almost like everything Jesus does, immediately he goes there, and then immediately he went there. Everything he does, there's a sense of urgency to it, that Jesus is on mission. Mark doesn't even have time to talk about the birth of Christ. He just shows up as a grown man saying, follow me, to anyone who can hear his voice. Now, what helps us understand the context of Mark as well is who wrote it and who it was written to. And I'll summarize it like this. Mark is a gospel written by and for broken people. So first of all, it's written by broken people. So Mark is who we know from the book of Acts as John Mark. And he traveled with the Apostle Paul, with the Apostle Peter. But the most significant story that we know about John Mark in the book of Acts comes from the first missionary journey where Paul and Barnabas go on and John Mark was with them. But at some point in this missionary journey, we learn that John Mark dropped out. He quit. He bailed on him. And we don't know why, but Paul was upset about it. Because when they went on their second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas got into an argument of whether John Mark should be able to come with them. And the Apostle Paul was saying, I don't think we should bring him. He dropped out. So here's Mark, who's known as a dropout. He's known as a quitter. And later on in life, he was restored into ministry. In fact, at the end of Paul's life, he's saying, bring John Mark to me, for he's very useful to me in ministry. But here's a guy who was a dropout. But Mark was not an apostle of Jesus. And so much of his account came through the eyewitness testimony of Peter. Peter was a simple fisherman. Jesus went to him and said, follow me. He left everything that he had. He became a disciple of Jesus. He eventually became one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. But Peter, one of the things that he's most known for is that at the hour when Jesus went to the cross, Peter betrayed his Lord. And not only did he betray Jesus, he betrayed him 3 times, denying any association with him altogether. Of course, the Lord Jesus would restore Peter as well, and he would be a key leader in the early church. But think about it. This gospel was written by Mark the dropout, as reported by Peter the betrayer. It was written by broken people, and it was written for a broken people, a broken and hurting people. This gospel was written in the context of Rome, and it was writing from Rome in the late 60s AD. That's not the 1960s. The Beatles weren't around, okay? 60s AD, and this was a brutal time. I mean, Rome was a hostile environment for Christians. In fact, it was around this time in Rome that Paul was beheaded for the sake of Christ, and Peter was crucified upside down for claiming Jesus as Lord. Rome, one of the reasons Rome was so hostile is because its emperor was a man named Nero. And Nero was crazy. I mean, like literally, like historians look back and think that he was psychotic. And he was psychotic and he hated Christians. He hated them. And so Nero, who's just this narcissistic ruler, there's a story of him wanting to expand his palace. And so he starts burning down portions of his own city so he can expand his palace. And when the fire gets out of control and burns down half of Rome, Nero took it as an opportunity to blame the Christians for the fire and to start a widespread persecution of them. He went after Christians, killing as many as he could, as fast as he could. In fact, he was so sick that he would have parties at his house. And this is before electricity, obviously. And he would have parties. And in the garden in front of his house, he would put Christians on posts and burn them to light up his garden at his dinner parties. That was Nero. He was ruling Rome, and that was the context that Mark was written in. I mean, you've got the same thing going on at the time of the Roman Colosseum. Many of you have seen pictures of the Colosseum. Some of you have been there. This ancient stadium that holds 50,000 people. And what the Romans would do is they would take their defeated enemies and they would put them in there with like gladiators fighting against one another to the death. And they would all, it was entertainment. They would all just rejoice and watch these people eat one another alive, basically, and just love it. I mean, it's basically like what reality TV is today. Like, we just watch people, like, tear each other apart and we get entertained by it. Except they literally killed each other. But this was a common thing for them in their culture. 50,000 people cheering. But you know what they did with Christians? They would take Christians. They would first put lions and bears and wild animals inside of the Colosseum. And then they would put animal skin on the backs of Christians and throw them in there for the animals to attack them. And they would cheer and rejoice and be entertained. It was a sick ruler, Nero, and a sick society, and they hated Christians. And so it was very hard to be a Christian in this time. There was a lot of persecution. There was a lot of suffering. So Mark is a gospel written by and for broken people. Now that's some of the background that helps us understand Mark. But what really makes Mark unique is the way it describes Jesus. And most theologians would tell you that there are really two major themes in the book of Mark: Christology and discipleship. And that means the person and work of Jesus and the call for us to follow him. But I'd bring these ideas together and try and capture the essence of Mark by saying that it's about the way of Jesus. And this phrase, the way, is really important throughout the Bible. Jesus himself says, I am the way. Some of the New Testament authors refer to the way as a distinct way of living. In the book of Acts, the church itself is called the way. And in Mark, the way is a major theme. Let me show you in verses 2 and 3. I'm not just making this up, but we'll go through this in more detail later. But I want you to see how this theme of the way presents itself right from the beginning. Verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Now, here's what I love about this phrase, the way of Jesus. I think it holds together three central ideas: gospel, disciple, and church. In other words, the good news of Jesus creates a path of discipleship that we walk on together. And so let me walk through these: gospel, disciple, church, so that when we talk about the way of Jesus, we're all on the same page. So the way of Jesus begins with the gospel. In verse 1, this whole gospel begins with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the word gospel means good news. So the book of Mark is not an instructional manual on all the things that you need to do for God. It's a story of grace, of all the things that God has done for you. And that's important because it could be easy to read Mark in a way that puts the emphasis and the weight on us. Jesus loved his enemies. You should love your enemies. Jesus confronted injustice, so you should confront injustice. Jesus was holy. You better be holy. But Jesus is not primarily an example or merely a teacher. He's a savior. This is a story of how he came to rescue us from our sin and to put our feet on solid ground. This is gospel, all of it. It's good news of what Jesus has done for us that changes us from within and gives us the power to live a different life. The Nigerian theologian Victor Babajide Cole puts it well when he says this: Mark is stating that Jesus introduces a new era to humanity. This underscores the truth that embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ is embracing a new life. Why? Here's what he says. Jesus is the message of the gospel. He's not just proclaiming a message outside of himself. He is the message himself. And so it begins with the gospel. But the gospel not only forgives us of our sin, it makes us followers of our Savior, disciples. The gospel creates a path that we walk on in learning to love God, one another, and our city. This path is one of mercy, justice, wisdom, compassion, peace. It's the way of Jesus. And one of the things we'll see throughout Mark is that Jesus has a lot of people interested in him, but it comes down to two different groups. There's the crowd and there's the disciples. And the question is going to linger throughout the gospel. Are you a part of the crowd or the disciples? And next week, We're going to go deeper into what it means to be a disciple. But let me just briefly give you a definition of what it means to be a disciple that we will come back to time and time again throughout this series. We're learning what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus throughout this series. Here's the definition. To be a disciple of Jesus means to be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, and to become like Jesus. It's not a call just to believe or to attend church. That's what it means to follow him as a disciple. So the gospel creates a path of discipleship, and then we walk on it together as the church. And you'll notice throughout Mark that Jesus doesn't schedule a bunch of one-on-one appointments with his disciples. In fact, a lot of his ministry happens around the dinner table with a variety of people. And I mentioned earlier that Acts refers to the church as the way. And think about it, literally, before followers of Jesus were called Christians, and before his people were called the church, they were simply known as the way. I'll give you just one example of this from Acts 19. You've got all these people who are becoming followers of Jesus. Their lives are being changed. And some of them were metalsmiths who were making idols for the pagans to worship. And when they become followers of Jesus, and when the grace of God changes their lives, they know that they need to be done with that. But what happens is, it's so many people coming to know Christ that it actually affects the economy because they're not selling these idols anymore. And so there's this uproar in Acts 19 over the church. But listen to the way it's described in Acts 19, 23. It says, about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. He didn't just say they were mad at the church or there was a disturbance because of the church. He says, who are these people, this movement of people who are following after Christ and their lives are shaped by devotion to him? Who are they? What is this? It's the way. And so when we say the way of Jesus, it is inherently relational and it comes in the context of the church. And as we go through this series and we talk about learning the way of Jesus, this is what we mean. The good news of Jesus creates a path of discipleship that we walk on together. Okay, so that's the backstory. That's a little bit of an overview and a setup of Mark. So now let's get in. Let's get to the text. Are you ready for this? Okay, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Let me just read the first verse to you. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this is like a title for the whole book that Mark gives, and every word is packed with meaning. The beginning obviously has echoes of Genesis 1:1. Where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, Mark is saying that the stage Jesus is about to step onto is the world's stage. This narrative is not just the story of Jesus. It's the climactic moment in the story of the world. And while Genesis tells us about the story of creation, Mark is telling us the story about new creation. It's God's way of putting back together by grace what our sin has torn apart. And yet, while Mark's story is about what God is doing in the world, it's also the fulfillment of God's promises to his covenant people, Israel. And Jesus is referred to in verse 1 as the Christ, which means that he's the Jewish Messiah, the anointed king who would reign on David's throne and fulfill the promises of God. Mark is saying that this is the story of Jesus, which is the fulfillment of the story of Israel, which is the hope for the story of the world. But notice that all of this, it says, it's just the beginning. The beginning of the gospel. What an amazing statement. Because we're going to hear stories of Jesus healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, forgiving sin, teaching truth, confronting religious hypocrisy. We're going to hear about Jesus' perfect life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection. And yet all of that, it's just the beginning. And the reason that's so exciting is because the story is still going. The Jesus that we read of in the pages of Mark is still on mission. He's still on the move saying, your sins are forgiven. He's still saying, follow me. The power of the cross is still changing lives and the tomb is still empty. Amen? This is a story of redemption. And it can be your story. Maybe your story is one of pain. Maybe it's one of hurt. Maybe your story is one of disappointment. This is a story of redemption. And because Jesus is still seeking and saving the lost, it can be our story of redemption. And so since this is just the beginning of the gospel, the first 13 verses of Mark then are going to set forth three features for this work, this new work that are going to really shape the way that we read the whole gospel. And so in this new beginning, what we're going to see is a new Exodus, a new king, and a new community. So first, let's talk about this new Exodus. You see this in verses 2 through 8. Let me read this to you. Mark chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, if this is a story about Jesus, as we've already seen that it is, then why does Mark start with John? I mean, this might seem strange. Like, what's going on here of this interesting character, to say the least, of John the Baptist? Well, most people think about it like this. Like, John is like the warm-up act for Jesus. He's like this weird guy who comes onto the scene first, right? Like, he's wearing camel hair and a belt. We're not sure if he's wearing anything else other than that. He's eating locusts and honey. Like, he's just strange. Like, I kind of think about him like someone coming back from Coachella, right? Like, they've been in the desert. They haven't showered in days, a little disoriented, right? And here comes John, this strange man. And then when we read verses 2 and 3, these Old Testament quotes where it talks about John preparing the way, we usually think of that as like a proof text, like God's way of saying, I told you so. Like, here's John, that weird guy, but it's okay that he's weird because the Old Testament said he would be weird. But that's not what's going on here. There's so much more going on here that shapes this whole gospel. See, it's really not focused on John at all. By quoting Isaiah 40, and actually this quote in verses 2 and 3 is a combination of verses from Exodus 23:20, Malachi 3:1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3. But by quoting these, Mark is recalling all the hopes and dreams of the people of God from generation to generation. It's as if John is the personification of Israel's hope. He's a bridge between promise and fulfillment. And here's the key. When the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, they are appealing not just to that individual verse, but to the context as a whole. You got to get this. It's going to shape the way you read the book of Mark. That when they quote a verse from the Old Testament, they're not just quoting that verse, they're appealing to the broader context. Let me give you a modern day example of how we often do the same thing. Let's say I'm talking to someone and they say something like, well, why would you like go to a baseball game at Dodger Stadium if you could just sit at home and watch it for free? Well, I might respond to them by saying something like, well, you know, it's that whole like take me out to the ball game experience that you can't duplicate, right? Now, what I did there is I quoted one line from a song, right? But when I quote that one line from a song, take me out to the ball game, I'm clearly not just referring to those handful of words of that first line of the song. Like, well, the main difference of why you would go to the game is because you can say that one sentence, right? Like, no, in saying, you know, take me out to the ball game, I'm referring to the song as a whole, right? When I say that, you think of, take me out to the ball game, take me out to the crowd, buy me some peanuts and Cracker Jacks. I don't care if they never come back. Because it's root, root, root for the Dodgers, right? So when I say that, I'm in quoting that one verse of a whole song, I'm clearly appealing to the song as a whole. But there's even more going on than that. I'm not just appealing to the song. I'm appealing to the whole experience of being there in Dodger Stadium, seventh inning, standing up and with 50 plus thousand people lifting our voices in unison, singing with people who otherwise they've just been driving me crazy the whole game, and where I'll probably never see them again except in the parking lot in the fight to get out of Dodger Stadium, right? So it's appealing to the sights, the smells, the memories, all that comes with that embodied experience there. So the same thing is going on when the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament. And in quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3, Mark is actually recalling the whole context of Isaiah, and primarily chapters 40 through 55, where there's this promise and this hope of a new Exodus. And the Exodus, of course, is the story that we read about in the book of Exodus of where God's people were in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And they cry out to the Lord, and he hears their cries, and he comes and he delivers them with a mighty hand, it says. He delivers them out, and he breaks them free from the bondage. He sets them free, defeats their enemies, and sets them on their way to the promised land. And this story of the Exodus was the most formative event in Israel's history. That if you would have met a Jew in the Old Testament and said, "Who are you?" they probably would have responded something like this, saying, "We're the people who God redeemed out of slavery in Egypt." This was the narrative that shaped their identity. It was the lens through which they saw God and themselves. And now Mark is telling us there's going to be a new Exodus. He's going to do it again. But this time, he's not just going to deliver his people from slavery from the Egyptians, but he's going to deliver us from the bondage of sin. This time, he's not just going to defeat an opposing king named Pharaoh. He's going to triumph over the ultimate opposition, the devil. This time, he's not just going to lead us into the promised land. He's going to usher us into the eternal kingdom of God. It's a new Exodus that Jesus came to bring about. And that was good news for them, and it's good news for us. Anybody here need to be set free? Anybody here need to be delivered from the bondage of sin? Anybody here need to be released from things in your past that are holding on to you? Anybody here need to get out from under the weight of the guilt and shame in your life? Well, Jesus comes forward as a deliverer to set us free, to bring us into a new way of living under his gracious kingship. So there's a new Exodus. And if there's a new Exodus, then there's a new king. And we see this in verses 9 through 11. Let me read to you Mark 1, 9 through 11. It says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately," there it is, "he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" There's so much we could say here about baptism, but the focus of this story is on Jesus' identity. And everybody's got an opinion about who Jesus is, right? We're going to see that throughout the Gospel of Mark. We're going to see it in our culture constantly. Everybody's got an opinion about Jesus. But what we have here is incredible. This is gold, because while everyone's got an opinion on Jesus, what we have in this story is the divine perspective on Jesus. Everybody's got an opinion about Jesus. What does God the Father say about Jesus? Well, here we get to hear it. He says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." It's so simple and beautiful, and yet there's so much there, because it's tying together all these different threads from the Old Testament. And I want to show you what some of those are. And I know I'm quoting the Old Testament a lot today, but that's because Jesus is a man with a story. He didn't just show up as a generic superhero. He's the long-awaited Savior promised to God's people that they've been hoping for. And so when God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," anyone who had been reading the Old Testament, their minds would be exploding with ways that that's referencing the very hopes that they've had. So when God the Father says, "You are my Son," it's almost a direct quote from Psalm 2, verse 7. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn there. I want to read to you Psalm chapter 2, because I want you to see the context of this, because of what it's going to tell us about the identity of Christ. This is a psalm about a coronation, about the enthronement of a king. Let me read to you Psalm 2, starting in verse 1. It says this: "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." That anointed, that means Messiah. And what are they saying? Verse 3, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me,'" and here it is, "'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" So what we see in Psalm 2 is this Messiah, an anointed king, who will be a son of God and who will rule to the ends of the earth. And when the Father speaks over Jesus and says, "You are my son," he's saying Jesus is that Messiah who is the Son of God, who is coming as king to rule over the nations. But he not only says, "You are my son," he says, "You are my son with whom I am well pleased." Now that is a reference to Isaiah 42. So if you have your Bibles, flip over to Isaiah. That's a little further on in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 42, and let me read to you verses 1 through 4. It says this: "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." There it is. He goes on to say, "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." So you have this figure in Isaiah 42 who the Lord is pleased with, who he delights in. And there's a lot of overlap from what we saw in Psalm 2 here, that he's going to come as a ruler who brings forth justice and establishes it to the ends of the earth. But this also adds a shocking element to this. Because while he's a king, it begins in verse 1 by saying, "Behold, my servant." So wait a second. This is a king who is also a servant? And he's going to establish his reign and he's going to bring forth justice. But wait a second. He's going to do it by not crying aloud or lifting his voice. A bruised reed he will not break. You have the identity of Christ being shown here, that Jesus is a mighty king, but one who will bring his kingdom by coming as a suffering servant. And this is astonishing. I mean, many of the kings that we think of throughout history are tyrants who wielded power at the expense of others. And Jesus is a king, but he's a different kind of king. He's a king who rules with mercy and reigns with love. He's a king who uses his power to bless rather than oppress. He's a king who is eternally just, righteous, wise, and good. He's a gracious and loving king. And we see that identity spoken over him by God the Father. We also see in the baptism not only the Father speaking this identity over him, but we're shown the power for his mission when the Spirit descends upon him. What we have here is the anointing of Jesus. In the Old Testament, kings would be anointed with oil as a part of their coronation. But anointing with oil is a representation that you're being set apart for a task and that it's the Spirit who will empower you for that task. And so what we have here at the baptism of Christ is Jesus is being anointed as king with a mission to bring the kingdom of God. And it's the Holy Spirit that will be his power in this. And God's people had been longing for this. An anointed ruler who would reign with grace. And in Isaiah 64:1, they cry out in prayer, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And Mark says that's exactly what's happening. He says the heavens are torn open and the Spirit descends. It's interesting that when you read about this account in the other Gospels, they simply say that the heavens are opened and the Spirit descends. Mark says that the heavens are torn open. It's as if God has ripped open the heavens and is pouring out his grace in Christ. And so the baptism of Christ is an affirmation of his identity and an empowerment for his mission. But you might be hearing this and that Jesus is king and he's a loving king. And you might be asking, well, what does this picture of Christ have to do with me? Well, I'll tell you this. We're all ruled by something. Maybe your work rules you. It tells you who you are and what you do and what you need to do. It commands you of the things that you have to sacrifice to please it as a ruler. Maybe you're ruled by your work. Maybe you're ruled by a pursuit of being known or famous, of your reputation. And so I think I have to dress a certain way. I have to do certain things. I have to get in these circles. And whatever that is, it rules you. And you make sacrifices for it. It tells you what you have to get rid of in your life. But here's the thing. Any of those rulers will be harsh rulers. They will let you down. They will disappoint you. And when they do, when you're lying there hurting and disappointed, they won't come and pick you up. They will shame you. Jesus, and only Jesus, is truly a good and gracious ruler. He's the only ruler who will never let you down, and he is the only ruler who will lay his life down for you. So we see this new Exodus and a new king. And then lastly, we see a new community. Let me read this to you out of Mark chapter 1 again in verses 12 through 13. So the story of the temptation of Christ. It says this in verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Now there's a lot going on here. But first thing I want you to notice is that when you hear this story, it might sound familiar to you. In fact, if you've been in the church long or if you've read the Old Testament much, it should sound familiar to you. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. 40, wilderness. Where else have I heard this story? Oh yes, Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. And what happened to them there? Well, it was a test to see if they would be faithful to God as they struggled in the tension of being between having been redeemed from slavery in Egypt and not yet being to the promised land. Would they stay faithful to God in the wilderness? And they didn't. Israel was not faithful to God. They grumbled. They complained. They failed to keep their promises. They forgot about God. But Israel's Messiah has come. And where they failed the test, Jesus is passing it. Where Israel broke the covenant, Jesus is keeping it. Where Israel was faithless to God, Jesus is faithful to God. And there's a pattern here. The serpent got Adam in the garden. The serpent got Israel in the wilderness. But Jesus, He's not going to get him. And this is so significant because it shows the importance of Jesus' life. His life and his ministry is not just the warm-up act for his death and resurrection. No, every step of the way, he is righting the wrongs of God's people from Adam to Israel. So Jesus is the new Israel, coming through the waters of the Jordan River like Israel came through the waters of the Red Sea and passing the test in the wilderness where Israel failed. And a new Israel also means a new community. And that's why Jesus would then eventually call 12 apostles, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. But then he also sent them to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth, fulfilling Israel's purpose of being a light to the nations. So Jesus is not a replacement of Israel, he's the fulfillment of Israel. And so from the very beginning, we see that the way of Jesus is a community-creating movement. And let me apply this to you once more. What about you? Do you have community? Do you have people in your life who know you, who get you, who notice when you don't show up, who can tell when something's off and ask you about it? Do you have people when you're going through a hard time who are praying for you, who are walking with you, who are there with you no matter what? You need that. You were made for that. And the Gospel of Mark is going to invite us into that. But here's the surprise about community. You don't get community by focusing on community. Like in the book of Mark, what we're not going to see is a bunch of people going around saying like, hey, do you need community? Great, I need community too. Cool, let's get together and talk about community. Like that's not what happens at all. In fact, it's more like this. Jesus is on the move. He's on a mission and he's calling people to follow him and people are coming alongside of him and they're like, you too? You too? Cool, let's go. And then it forms this community in the midst of that as they focus on Christ. We need that. But there's another aspect of this temptation story that's important for setting up the Gospel of Mark as a whole. In the midst of Jesus coming as a new kind of king to bring a new exodus, in the temptation story, we are introduced for the first time to the opposition. Jesus has a grand mission. He is coming to bring God's reign on earth as it is in heaven, to reconcile sinners to God, to bring renewal in our lives. And then Satan shows up. And isn't that how it always works? If you're doing something, Satan shows up and he's ready to attack. If you're not doing anything, he's not worried about you. If you're just sitting on the couch and you're not a part of anything that's difficult, you're not following Christ and doing what he's called us to do, then he's not going to worry about you. But Jesus is on mission. This is it. It's touching ground right here. And Satan is there right from the beginning to try and cut it off. The biblical scholar Elizabeth Struthers Malbon puts it well when she says this. The main thrust of the temptation story is to show the deep background of the cosmic conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, a conflict that intensifies until it culminates in the cross. And this is so important because as we learn the way of Jesus through the book of Mark, it's not a stroll through the park, it's walking through a battlefield. That we are a part of a war, and that Jesus is bringing life and life abundant, but the enemy wants to kill and steal and destroy and oppose Jesus every step of the way. And you're going to see this opposition that you just see beginning here. It's going to increase every step of the way until it culminates at the cross where Christ defeats the enemy in the most surprising way through sacrificial love. But here in this moment in Mark chapter 1, it's as if this temptation story peels back the layer of our natural world and reminds us there's a lot more to life than what meets the eye. There's something happening at the level of our souls that is the most important thing of all, and yet gets drowned out so often in our daily lives. It's so easy, isn't it, especially in our culture, to see life only from a natural human perspective. But Mark is not a story about how Jesus came to make the world a better place by teaching us to be nice people. It's a story of the powerful grace of God getting a hold of our souls in a way that shapes all of our lives. It's a story that addresses everything as broad as creation, but knows that what's at the heart of that is what's going on spiritually between us and God and the enemy's attack against that. And so often, we settle into living on a horizontal plane only that we forget to look up. We forget that what this life is about is God. We forget that what the answer to our deepest longings is God. We forget that what makes sense of all of this is God. And this story reminds us of what matters most and what shapes our priorities in all of life. Now, as we come to a close, let me review what we've seen here by asking you a few questions. Do you need freedom from sin? Because Jesus is bringing a new exodus. Do you need someone trustworthy to follow? Because Jesus is a new kind of king. Do you need community in your life? Because Jesus is the new Israel, creating a new people. And we see that from the opening verses of the book of Mark. But there's something incredible that unfolds throughout this story. In the very first verse, Mark tells us who Jesus is. He says, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then right away in the baptism of Jesus, we have God the Father affirming that identity, saying, "This is my beloved Son. He's the Son of God." But even though Mark tells us that in the first verse, and God the Father affirms that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, throughout the story of Mark, not one person recognizes Jesus as the Son of God. Not one. Until the very end of the story, in Mark 15, when Jesus is being crucified, and there he is, hanging on the cross, dying in our place for our sins, that we might be reconciled to God. And while his disciples have scattered and abandoned him, the most unlikely figure looks up at Christ crucified. He's a Roman centurion, a Gentile, who was responsible for helping crucify Jesus. And yet he looks up, and finally someone in the story says it, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Because you can see the divinity and the power and the mission of Christ. And you can see it in his miracles, you can see it in his teachings, you can see it in the power of everything that he does. But his power is set forth in the greatest glory in his death on the cross. Because it's on the cross that he shows us power controlled by love. It's on the cross that he shows us that he truly is a king, but he's a king who reigns with self-giving love. And that Roman centurion looked up and he saw Christ crucified. And I want you to know that Christ crucified and resurrected is just as present with us today as he was in front of that Roman centurion then. And Jesus himself once said to his disciples, "You see and believe, but blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." The book of Mark is going to put before us Christ crucified, and the beauty and the power and the wisdom of the gospel. And when you see Christ crucified and his love for you, then the response is to receive his grace, to respond by following him, and to be a part of his family, the church. And when you put your faith in Jesus, it brings instant change in your life. He speaks over you that you are justified. You are declared innocent. You are given a new identity. You are given a new heart. You are given a new family. You are made a new creation. It happens in an instant of trusting in Christ. And then it takes a lifetime to learn the way of Jesus together. And that's what this Gospel of Mark is inviting us into. So church, let's go. Let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's follow him. Let's learn the way of Christ together. It's just the beginning. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace that you have poured out on us abundantly in sending your beloved Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray that today and throughout this year, as we follow the story of Jesus, that you would show us our role in that story of people who by faith can be reconciled to you and drawn into the mission of Christ. Lord, would you use us for your glory? Draw us out of ourselves and draw us into the work that you're doing. Lord, remind us that we can be set free from our sin, that we can follow after our great King, and that we've got one another as we do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.